And we'll turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll come back to this chapter in the course of our study into Scottish church history this morning. But let's just read the chapter through together. And I'm sure you will see the connection with contending for the faith in the midst of adversity, in the midst of trouble and strife. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, attend fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we draw nigh into thy holy presence in the name of our Saviour. We thank thee for thy goodness, thy grace, and thy mercy. We thank thee, Father, for the goodly heritage that we have. And as we would consider today the works of God in a bygone age, we pray that our souls would be enlightened and that we would be enthused to serve thee more and to give ourselves to thee and to stand steadfast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, that we might not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so we commit ourselves into your care. Continue with us now, we would ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The theme of our study over this weekend is the faith of our fathers, and we are particularly looking at those who served the Lord in the British Isles. And of course, on Friday night past, we thought about the English Reformation, the work of God in England, and the great work that was done. But today we will switch our focus to Scotland. And the great church historian, Wiley, in his work, The History of Protestantism, he contrasted the work that took place in England with the work that took place in Scotland. Now, in many ways, the work that took place in England, it was a foundational work. It did lay the foundation for what happened in Scotland, and it had a great influence on what happened in Scotland. But yet, the Scottish Reformation did work out in a different way, in a different pattern than the English Reformation. Think about these words. I'll just read them to you. England, in reforming itself, worked mainly from a political centre. Scotland worked mainly from a religious one. The ruling idea in the former country was the emancipation of the throne from the supremacy of the Pope. The ruling idea in the latter was the emancipation of the conscience from the popish faith. The more prominent outcome of the Reformation in England was a free state. The immediate product of the Reformation in Scotland was a free church. Now, that's a pretty profound statement, because as the English Reformation developed, England became free from the power of the papacy and from the power of the church. But yet, the Church of England still remained very much wedded to the state. And the Church of England today is very much wedded to the state. So what England achieved was the liberty of the people, the liberty of the state from Romanism. But yet, the church never actually became free from the power of the state. But whenever we think of the Scottish Reformation, the outcome was the church was made free from the fetters of the state. And what the Scottish Reformation achieved was a free church. And of course, that is what Presbyterianism is all about. A church that is not wedded to the state, but a church that is free to act according to the conscience, the biblical conscience of the people of God. And that's a very, very important one, and an important fact. And there is a sense in which the Scottish Reformation went further and went deeper than the English Reformation. Now, whenever we think of the title for the study today, it is Prelates and Preachers, the battle for Christ and his Kirk. And Kirk, as we know, is the Scottish Gaelic word for church. And it's a word that to be treasured, actually, because it explains part of our roots as Presbyterians here in Ulster. Prelates and preachers, what's that all about? Well, Scotland was a land probably in much greater spiritual need than England before the Reformation. Scotland was absolutely and totally under the heel and the jackboot of the prelates, of the archbishops and the cardinals who ruled and governed that country. And there arose this controversy between the prelates on the one hand and the preachers on the other. But that controversy continued right up until 1688, when William Prince of Orange came and the Scottish Church finally became liberated. And we'll not trace history right through to 1688 this morning. We cannot do that. We're just taking ourselves right up to the Reformation itself in Scotland and the great battles of John Knox. But those battles would continue, even between the so-called Protestant prelates and the preachers of the Covenant, a period that culminated and ended with the battle and strife of the Covenanters. I will not go as far as that, but the battle between prelates and preachers, that really summarised what happened in the Scottish Reformation. We're going to begin today by thinking about some early witnesses to the Reformed faith. Early witnesses which predated Luther's great declaration in 1517. You see, what we are thinking about is the thread of grace. God never left his people without a witness. In 1407, a preacher by the name of John Resby was burnt to death. He was a Lollard. He was one of John Wycliffe's preachers, John Wycliffe of England. And the Lollard preachers were sent out throughout these islands proclaiming the truth of the gospel. John Resby proclaimed that the Pope was not the representative of Christ. He was not the vicar of Christ. And for that, he was burnt to death at Perth. And then we come to 1431. And this individual by the name of Paul Crover. It looks like a word you cannot pronounce there. But this is because this particular man was from Bohemia, and we pronounce the W like a V. Why Bohemia? And Bohemia was that part of the world where Prague today is situated. That area, the Czech Republic, as it is called today, once known as Czechoslovakia. And there was a great preacher there by the name of John Huss, a man who took a great stand for God in the years before the Reformation, a man who was burnt to death. But he had his preachers, as well as Wycliffe had his preachers, and they went out throughout Europe proclaiming the gospel. And this man, who was a missionary, Paul Crover, he came to St. Andrews in 1431. St. Andrews was the the home, the seat of the Scottish church, and there he challenged the superstition of the Mass. He proclaimed that the Mass was a superstition, and for that he was arrested. And we are told that whenever he was being burned to death at St. Andrews, they forced a brass ball into his mouth in order to stop him preaching as he was dying. What a testimony that was. And then we come to the year 1494, and there were 30 gentlemen. And we say gentlemen, they were landed gentlemen. They were landlords. And this was one of the features of the Scottish Reformation as it took root. Prominent people of Scottish society, wealthy men, they espoused the Reformed faith. And it would seem that these particular 30 gentlemen who were charged with heresy, they were men who held to the doctrines of the Lollard preachers, men who held to the truths that John Wycliffe had presented. And they were charged with denying particular doctrines of Romanism. What did they deny? They denied the Mass. They denied purgatory. They denied the worshipping of images. They denied praying to saints. They denied that the Pope could be the vicar of Christ. They denied the power of the Pope and of the priests to pardon sins. Whenever we think of the Reformation, sometimes we think of a man called Luther, and there was nothing until Luther, but that is not true. Luther was a mighty man whom God raised up, who took a notable stand, and in many ways was a catalyst for the work being accelerated on. But before Luther, God was doing a work. You see, the winds of God's Spirit were blowing in these days. And in Scotland, despite all of its darkness, there were people taking a stand for Jesus Christ. But these 30 gentlemen, they were brought before King James IV, and they were protected by the king from Archbishop Blackadder, probably because they were individuals who had land and they had influence in the state and in the government. And then we come to the dawn of the 16th century, and in the first few years of the 16th century, three men were born, three men who changed Scotland forever. The first was Patrick Hamilton, born 1504. The second was John Knox, born 1505. And the third was George Wishart, 1512. Our study today will look at the lives of these three individuals. We'll begin with Hamilton, and then we'll move to Wishart, and then finally we'll think about the great story, the life of John Knox. But before we come to look at Hamilton, we need to think about what was actually happening in Scotland at this time politically. Scotland politically was ruled by James V, but he was very young. He was only 16 years of age, and he was dictated to and dominated by the Archbishop. The Archbishop was David Beaton. And David Beaton, and later his nephew, James Beaton. James Beaton became a cardinal. They were the virtual rulers of Scotland, and they hated the Reformed faith like poison, and they were responsible for great atrocities against the early Protestants. And they were concerned, no doubt, by the fact that these Protestants held a view of the church that was different from their view. But Protestantism challenged their power and their supremacy, and ultimately challenged the great wealth of the church in Scotland. And they could see that. And these men will go to any lengths to stop and to stamp out Protestantism. But there was a changing spiritual climate. By the year 1525, William Tyndale's translation of the scriptures had found their way to Scotland. And that's important. People in Scotland were now getting the Word of God. They were reading God's Word. The work of Reformation was commencing in the hearts of people. The seedbed had been laid, and there was a need for a preacher to expound these truths on a national scale, a need for a preacher to come and to lead the people. And this preacher was this young man by the name of Patrick Hamilton. Now, Patrick Hamilton was a member of the Stuart dynasty. The Stuarts ruled Scotland. He was the great-grandson of James II. So he came from a royal family and a noble family. He was appointed in 1517, titular abbot of Rossshire. He was a priest. And then in the year 1518, he visited Paris. And whenever he came to Paris, he was introduced to a man called Francis Lambert. And Francis Lambert was a Franciscan monk. A Franciscan monk who had heard about the teachings of Luther. And Francis Lambert had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And young Patrick Hamilton, he met Francis Lambert in Paris. And he too was introduced to Christ. He became a Christian in Paris. Now some of Patrick's biographers actually say that during his period of travelling in Europe, he went as far as Wittenberg. And it is possible that there he may have met Luther himself. But certainly he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ very soon after Luther's great declaration in the year 1517. But Hamilton had this growing desire within his own heart and mind to reach Scotland, to get back to his own people, to bring the gospel to his own people. And so in 1527, he returned to Scotland. When he returned to Scotland, young man, 23, 24 years of age, he started at home. And that's where we begin preaching the gospel. We begin at home. We begin with our family. We start at Jerusalem. He went to his father's home, and there he preached the gospel, and he won members of his father's household and some of the servants to Christ. Then he travelled into various parts of Scotland, and he was preaching. He was a man of great learning, and as he preached the great doctrines of the Reformation, the people rallied to his banner, and he became a very famous name. But David Beaton was determined, the Archbishop was determined, that Patrick Hamilton, he must be stopped. He must be shut up. And so he dispatched a priest by the name of Alexander Campbell. And Alexander Campbell was a priest who was very learned. And he sent him to try and convert Patrick Hamilton. And as Patrick Hamilton talked to Alexander Campbell, the priest claimed to be converted. Now it would appear that his conversion was spurious. Now whether he pretended to be a Protestant to ensnare Patrick Hamilton, or whether he thought he was genuine, but the seed was really sown onto bad ground, we'll never know. But all we know is that this man, he very much took in Patrick Hamilton, and Patrick Hamilton believed that Alexander Campbell was a believer. And Alexander Campbell returned to the Archbishop, and he actually told the Archbishop about the encounter he had with Hamilton. But at that stage, the Archbishop said, you've got to go back and you've got to bring Patrick Hamilton here to St. Andrews, and you've got to let him preach here in St. Andrews. So Alexander Campbell went to Patrick Hamilton and he said, the Archbishop would like you to preach at St. Andrews. And so off Patrick Hamilton came, naive perhaps, but yet desirous to do work for God, flaming passion for the Lord, and went to St. Andrews, and we're told that he preached there for a period of a month, and no one touched him. And then, when the Archbishop had heard enough of his doctrines, his beliefs, he decided to have him arrested, and he was tried for heresy. Now, we are told that Patrick Hamilton's brother, James, whenever he realized that Patrick's life was under threat, brought a company of armed men to St. Andrews, but because the weather was against them, they could not reach the city. We are also told that Beaton chose a time when King James was away because he felt that James might try and save Hamilton's life because of Hamilton's noble upbringing. And Patrick Hamilton, he was brought to the stake and he was burned to death. Just a young man, 24 years of age. And what you see here is a P and an H. And this P and H is laid in the ground at St. Andrews, where Patrick Hamilton died. And it is said to this day, students of St. Andrews, they will not walk on that ground because they fear it will bring them bad luck come their examinations. But I have the words here that have been mentioned in relation to Patrick Hamilton's death. His reek, that's a good Scottish word, his reek infected all, it blew on. He died a very long and protracted death. We are told that he burned for about 6 hours. His executioners really bungled the job, and he died, and in awful pain and awful agony. But as he was dying, Alexander Campbell came to him and he screamed at him, out of his mind almost, recant, recant, recant. Patrick Hamilton, he refused, of course, to recant his faith at that particular time. And this is what he said to him as he was burning to death. Thou wicked man, thou knowest the contrary, for thou toldest me so yourself. I appeal thee before the tribunal of Jesus Christ. And we are told that Alexander Campbell went insane that very day, died the following day. The judgment of God. Patrick Hamilton's death had a profound impact because of his noble upbringing, because of his great learning, because of his powerful preaching, because of his painful death, and because of the manner in which his persecutor was judged. All of Scotland became aware of Hamilton and of the truths that he proclaimed. In many ways, Hamilton's death made the progress of the Reformation in Scotland inevitable. And as little Thomas Bilney, as we learned on Friday night, was in many ways the father of the English Reformation, so Patrick Hamilton, a man who's little known perhaps, he was the father of the Scottish Reformation. And this young man puts me to shame. I think of my years in ministry, 12 and a half years since I took up the ministry in Clover Valley. And this young man, he did more in 1 year, 24 years of age, than I have done. And in some cases, he's done more than many men ever did in a lifetime. Yet he was a man raised up by God for this specific work and for this specific purpose. Now we come to the second great hero in this drama of the Scottish Reformation, George Wishart. And this is an early drawing of George Wishart, what he looked like, and it is said that he was dressed in the clothing of a continental gentleman, because he spent a large part of his life in Europe, as indeed Patrick Hamilton did. He was the son of Sir James Wishart. Again, he came from a noble family. He was Cambridge educated. He was a classical Greek scholar. He was converted to Jesus Christ. But these were extremely difficult days. These were extremely difficult days for a young convert in Scotland. Just look at what was happening in Scotland. 1538, 5 Protestants killed in Castle Hill. 1539, David Beaton died to be replaced by Cardinal James Beaton. Then in 1542, James V died. And James V had a wife. Her name was Mary of Guise. She was a French lady and she was a bigoted Romanist. So with Cardinal James Beaton wanting to destroy all Protestants, and then with this woman, Mary of Guise, and she became the regent. She was now ruling in the place of her daughter. Her daughter would later become known as Mary, Queen of Scots, but she was too young to be a queen. She was sent to France for her education. And so this woman, Mary of Guise, she was ruling. And things were looking bad for the Protestant cause in Scotland. And during these turbulent years, George Wishart and indeed many others, they fled from Scotland for their own safety. He went south to England. When he was in England, he was apprehended by the authorities in England. And he burnt his faggot. That means he recanted his faith. And he was filled with such remorse. He felt he had totally failed God. Because he recanted his faith in the midst of adversity, he travelled to Switzerland. When he came to Switzerland, he met with a Swiss reformer called Henry Billinger. And when he met Henry Billinger, Billinger taught him and consoled him and comforted him. And George Wishart, he gave his life afresh to the Lord. You know, we can all lose out with God. Maybe there's someone here today and you're backslidden and you wonder, can I get back to where I was? Yes, you can. Thank God, the Lord is full of grace and compassion to the one who comes back to himself. And George Wishart was one who came back to the Lord. Now let's think about his ministry. George Wishart returned to Scotland in the year 1543. He preached in very many parts, in various parts of Scotland. And his preaching was welcomed by the people. Just as Patrick Hamilton gained the support of the people, so did George Wishart as well. But yet it was inevitable that as George Wishart preached, as he expounded the book of Romans wherever he went, and the book of Romans, that great book that outlines the gospel, the book that in many ways changed Luther's life, he preached on that, but it was inevitable that he would be arrested as well. And so he was, and he was brought to St. Andrews. As he was facing the flames, this is what he said, "The grim fire I fear not. I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Saviour this night." And as he was being tied to the stake, he looked up, and at St. Andrew's Castle, the ancient home of the Archbishops of Scotland, he saw on the balcony, he saw Cardinal Beaton sitting there. And he declared that the Cardinal would be brought before the judgment of Christ. And actually declared, according to eyewitnesses, that the Cardinal would die very soon. And here was another Scotsman facing death who proclaimed judgment upon his persecutors. And as he was dying, you should see his body, his charred remains, you see the smoke rising. We look through the smoke and there's people watching on. And there's one man watching, challenged, inspired by what he saw. And that man was John Knox. John Knox was a follower of Wishart. In fact, it is highly likely that John Knox actually came to faith through the ministry of George Wishart. And so George Wishart died and he went to see his Saviour. But another great leader was born for the sake of the gospel. Now we come to the ministry of John Knox. And John Knox was not only the great reformer of Scotland. John Knox was one of the great European reformers. A man who was recognised in Europe for his contribution to the Reformed faith. A great personal friend of John Calvin's as well. Just a few months after George Wishart died, a man by the name of Norman Leslie, he had had enough. And there were others who supported him. He had had enough of what the church was doing to the Protestants. Had enough of believers getting burnt to death. He had had enough of it. He decided something had to be done, and so he took the law into his own hands. But these were difficult days. We weren't living in those days. And for us, perhaps, it's difficult to appreciate what these men did. But they were fighting for the liberty and for the soul of their nation. And with a group of armed men, Norman Leslie seized St. Andrew's Castle. And they took Cardinal James Beaton and they killed him and they flung his body onto the dung heap. Just a few months after George Wishart looked up at that cardinal sitting in all his finery, "You'll die very soon." God's judgment. No doubt it was the judgment of God. Just a year later, in Easter 1547, this group of people, they realized they needed a minister, they needed a pastor, someone to bring them God's word, because they were holding St. Andrew's Castle out against all the odds. And so they invited this preacher by the name of John Knox to come and minister to them. John Knox, in his preaching, from the very inception, he condemned the papacy as the Antichrist. Historian Lang said that Knox strikes at the root to destroy the whole. And this is what Knox recognized. Knox recognized that the papacy lay at the very root of the corruption of the Church of Rome. And therefore, by describing the papacy as the Antichrist, he was taking an axe to the root of the corruptions of Rome, the evils of the papacy. Now, this is something that all the reformers have in common. Whether you go to Luther, or whether you go to Calvin, whether you go to Knox, whether you go to the earlier writings of John Wycliffe, wherever you go, in terms of the Protestant Reformation, you discover this was something that all the reformers had in common, that the papacy represented the Antichrist. Why did they believe that? We read earlier from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just look at it quickly before we move on. Because in the verse 3, what do we read? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that Son of Man be revealed, the son of perdition, that Son of Man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, the reformers believed, and they were right in this, that the Church of Rome was the early Christian church gone apostate. The early Christian church, over a series of centuries, had gone apostate, and all of the pagan traditions and ideas became incorporated into a body that was known as the church. So it became the false church. And that word Antichrist, we sometimes think of that as being one who is against Christ. But that preposition, anti, actually means instead of. One who usurps the place of another. And the reformers believed that the Pope usurped the place of Christ. He acted as Christ. He said he was Christ's vicar on earth, as indeed the Pope still claims to be, Christ's representative on earth. And you see there in the verse 4, here we have a man, he's sitting in the temple of God, sitting in the view of the reformers, in that very place that purports to be the church of Christ, purports to be the church, the temple of God. And there, he's sitting there, and he's acting as God. He shows himself that he is God. He wants worship. He wants adoration. So therefore, the reformers, they looked at passages like this, and indeed John Knox later in his ministry would go to Daniel's prophecies and would see the little horn upon the beast, and he would say, the papacy is that little horn. That is the Antichrist, indeed. And so these are some of the reasons why the reformers believed that the papacy was the Antichrist. Now, these men, they had captured St. Andrew's Castle, but it was not likely they were going to hold St. Andrew's Castle. Before long, St. Andrew's Castle became surrounded by Scottish troops. Mary of Guise, the regent, was unable to take the castle with Scottish troops. So she sent in French troops, because she herself was French, and she had allies in France, and French warships came by sea. And you can see what it's like there today, the old ruins of St. Andrew's Castle. And before long, the whole city was surrounded, and the French soldiers came, and they captured the men who held St. Andrew's Castle. And so John Knox, he fell into the hands of the French. But by the mercy of God, he was not killed. For God had a great work for him to do. It's a wonder, you know, they didn't take him and have him executed. But they didn't do that. Instead, they made him a slave. And he had to work on French warships as a rower. And you think of John Knox, he was a tough man. A man who was molded in a place of adversity. You think of those months that he spent, a year and a half, out in the sea, being whipped and being lashed, a preacher of the gospel for the sake of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a very interesting story told of these times. The French soldiers, they knew what he was. They knew he was a Protestant preacher. As he was rowing one day, they thrust a little image of the Virgin Mary into his hands. And they said, pray to the Virgin, pray to the Virgin. And it is said that although his hands were tied, he managed to go like this, and the Virgin went overboard, and he said, let the good lady swim for it. I'm not sure that story has altogether been properly documented so that we absolutely know that it's true or not, but the character of John Knox would certainly tell us that if he had the opportunity, he would have done it. After his release, he came back to England. So the French released him, and he came back to England, and he laboured in the Reformed Church of Scotland, the Reformed Church of England. He would have laboured with men like Cranmer. And actually, he was so highly regarded during the days of King Edward VI that he was offered a bishopric. He was offered a position of one of the bishops of the Church of England, but he refused, because by conscience, he already was a Presbyterian, and he could not become a bishop of an Anglican church. And that was where he stood. But if he had become a bishop, he would have remained in England. He would have remained at his post, and he would have been burnt to death during the days of Bloody Mary. So again, God providentially was overruling And whenever Mary became queen, he was able to make good his escape to the continent. And there he entered the great city of Geneva. The picture I have there. Anybody here ever been to Geneva? Lydia's been to Geneva. You've been to the Reformation Memorial? Yeah, yeah. It's a wonderful place. Every true Protestant you know should go to the Reformation Memorial in Geneva. Because it's a great wall and it's erected to the memory of the Reformation. There's four statues there. One of them's of John Calvin. Another's of Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor. The other statue is of William Farrell, the Frenchman who persuaded Calvin to stay in Geneva. And the fourth statue is of John Knox. Just think of that. This Scotsman who made his mark in these islands and there in Switzerland, there's a greater memorial to John Knox than exists anywhere in Scotland itself. He spent 4 years here. He ministered in a place that is still known today as the John Knox Chapel. He preached to an English-speaking congregation. This is what he had to say of those years. He described Geneva, the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. Another place I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion to be so truly reformed I have not yet seen in any other place. Geneva was a place enjoying revival, blessing. And there he had the privilege of ministering and of meeting with John Calvin. But through those years, he longed for home. He longed for Scotland. He would sometimes pray for Scotland. Give me Scotland or I die. Yet Scotland, although there were people who wanted the Reformed faith, there was such intense persecution. Look at how he described Scotland. Bound in the chains of Rome, riveted by French steel. And yet still there were noble families in Scotland. These men who were becoming known as the lords of the congregation, they were espousing the Reformed faith. In the year 1555, he briefly visited Scotland. And when he visited Scotland, he called with these noble families. And he had a word of advice for them to give up going to Mass. Don't go to Mass anymore. Instead, have worship in your own homes. And so the Reformation in Scotland was becoming less of an idea. It was now becoming a congregation, a flock of God, a called out people who were separating from Rome. That happened in the year 1555. And then we come to the last of the Reformation martyrs in Scotland, 1558. A man called Walter Miller. He was a parish priest. He had been faithful to the Reformed faith for many, many years. He was now in his 80s, an elderly gentleman. He had been pursued and hunted by the authorities. They never got their hands on him until in old age. He said, I will not recant the truth, for I am corn, not chaff. He was another St. Andrew's martyr. That he would be the last of the Reformation martyrs of this period. Because things were about to change in Scotland and things had to change. We come to the year 1549. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. This was the time when God's man would return to Scotland. The lords of the congregation, these noble families who were no longer taking Mass, who were worshipping privately together, they were now sufficiently strong enough and they had sufficient support amongst the people to make certain demands of this arrogant Catholic regent, Mary of Guise. What were their demands? They wanted the authority to dispense the sacraments themselves, to have their own preachers, to have their own ministers. To preach in the native tongue, that the preaching must be made to the people in the Gaelic language. That they demanded that bishops should have the consent of the barons and priests. That the bishops must have the consent of the barons and the priests must have the consent of the people. And so we see the beginnings of Presbyterianism. The desire that the preachers must have the consent of the people, must be called by the people to minister. And they also demanded that immoral and incapable men be removed from the pulpit. But would she give in to these demands? Well, hardly, hardly likely. Instead, she brought in a new law. And this new law prohibited preaching, which did not have the license of the bishop. So you could only preach unless the bishop allowed you to preach. But there were four men. We have their names there. We'll not read the names. These four men, they said, we will continue preaching, whether we have the license or the authority of the bishop or not. Now these four men were summoned to the palace to meet the regent. She had planned their execution. France and Spain were willing to step in and send soldiers and help her crush the Reformation completely. So you see, things were a knife edge. France and Spain were mighty empires at that particular time. What was going to happen? Would these preachers die, and with their death, would it spell the death knell for the Reformation cause in Scotland? But at this very moment, when she summons these preachers to come, John Knox arrived in Scotland. And whenever he arrived, John Knox said, I'll go with these preachers to meet Mary of Guise. And John Knox was so well known. Mary of Guise knew about him. Everybody knew about him. They were afraid of him. They were terrified of him. And whenever John Knox arrived, whenever she heard, there's five coming and Knox is leading the way, she cancelled the meeting. But whenever she cancelled the meeting, the preachers, of course, didn't come. And then she wanted the preachers arrested for failing to come to meet her. Do you see the duplicity of it all? And Knox himself was declared to be a rebel and an outlaw. Knox was determined that Scotland, now at this stage of crisis, must be turned wholly and completely to the Protestant cause. And so he started to preach. And all the while he was travelling towards St. Andrews. St. Andrews, the place where so many martyrs had died, where so many people had been burned to death. St. Andrews, the very seat of Catholic power in Scotland. He was working all the way towards St. Andrews. And he preached as he went. And he came to Perth. And in the church at Perth, he preached. He preached against idolatry. He preached against Romanism. He preached the gospel. And the people were enthused. And as the people were moving away from the church, there was a priest, a rather arrogant priest, who started to celebrate Mass in the very church where Knox had been preaching. And there's a little boy there. See how history can turn on little events. There's a little boy there, a nameless boy, and he saw what the priest was doing. He started shouting at the priest and haranguing him for daring to celebrate Mass. And the priest got a stick and started to beat the child. And the child lifted a stone and threw it at the priest. And he missed the priest, but he knocked one of the idols down and smashed it. And when the people realized what was happening, there was an uproar and there was a riot and there was ransacking of the churches and abbots and friaries and monasteries in Perth that day. And now, Knox was accused of orchestrating a riot. He didn't orchestrate a riot. Indeed, he didn't approve of what was happening. And historians would tell us that it was the lower class, really, that were involved in all of this rioting and rampaging. And it wasn't something that Knox himself wanted to see. He wanted Scotland transformed in an orderly fashion. But these people had suffered under the jackboot of Rome. And when a suffering people, when they are challenged, they'll fight back. And you see, this was what was happening. And Knox could see that as well. And therefore, he said, the best way to keep the rooks from returning was to pull down their nests. When Mary of Guise realized what was happening in Perth, she sent an army to destroy the Protestant rioters. But she was met with a Protestant army that was stronger. And so she decided against civil war at that stage. And a crisis was averted. But you see how Scotland at this time was on the very brink of civil war. Now Knox came to St. Andrews. And he was determined to preach at St. Andrews. The Archbishop of St. Andrews at that time said, if John Knox preaches, he's going to be assassinated. If he stands in the pulpit, someone will kill him. Knox's friends actually believed that that was going to happen. And they advised him against it. Knox said no. It's a serious hour. The future of Scotland is at stake. I'll have to preach. He preaches St. Andrews, a brave man. He preached there for 4 days. The place was crowded. There could have been anyone there who could have come forward to kill him. But no one did. God protected his servant. By the end of those 4 days of preaching, the town of St. Andrews was totally behind the Reformation cause. For remember what he was doing. He was preaching the great ideas of the Reformation. He was preaching the great doctrines of God's word. He was preaching the gospel. He was telling them why they had to turn to the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith was the creed of the early Christian church. He was telling them to turn from the corruptions of Rome. And whenever the great cities of Glasgow and Edinburgh discovered that St. Andrews had now espoused the Reformed faith, they too decided to support the Reformation as well. So all of a sudden, Scotland was moving in the right direction. Revival blessing was coming to the nation. But still, the land was on the brink of war. Mary of Guise, she realised she didn't have the support of the Scots anymore. What she decided to do was to gather up a strong French army and to bring in French men, and this French army would help her to crush the Reformation. But John Knox, now the preacher, became a statesman, and he started writing letters. And remember, he had contacts south of the border. He had spent some time in England. You see how God moves in wonderful ways, and he was started to write letters to the court of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth I of England, and he warned what was happening. And he actually said, if French armies are allowed to have a foothold in Scotland, they'll attack England too. You will be vulnerable. And Queen Elizabeth could see this. And so English reinforcements were sent up to support the Protestant forces in Scotland. And eventually the French returned home. And in 1560, Mary of Guise died. And so a new Scotland could be born. In 1560, that was the date of the first Scots Reformation. Mass became illegal throughout Scotland. That was very important, and we'll realise how important that was just in a moment. A Protestant church was established by law, and Knox was installed as minister of St. Giles Cathedral, and he would remain in that position until the day of his death. What Knox did at this stage, he established Presbyterianism within the Church of Scotland. And we'll recognise the type of church order that we have in our denomination. The ministers preach, the elders rule, the deacons manage the finances. The church was divided up into kirk session, presbyteries, synods. There's a general assembly. The clergy and the people had equal powers. And the priesthood of all believers was brought into view. And that's a very important truth where the work of the Reformation was concerned, that the minister is not above the people. He serves the people as one of the people. And that was vital. Some of Knox's principles. Take from us the purity of the communion table, you take from us the evangel. Communion table is a sacred place where God's people come to remember the Lord's death. The church must have the authority to discipline people who should not be coming to the table, who do come. The church must have the authority to guard the table. When we're talking about the table, why do we call the communion table a communion table? The Church of Rome talks about the altar. High Church of England today talk about an altar. We don't have an altar, we have a table. Because an altar is a place of sacrifice. Christ died once. He doesn't have to be sacrificed over and over again at an altar. A table is a place of remembrance. You know, that's a little thing perhaps, but It speaks volumes about where we have come from. Whenever we come to have communion at a table, we're celebrating the Lord's death according to the manner that is not only biblical, but what the reformers actually rediscovered. And he also said, take from us the freedom of assemblies, and you take from us the evangel. The church must have the freedom to govern herself without interference from the state. And if the church, this freedom is denied, the freedom of the gospel is denied. These were important and vital principles that we need to relearn to this very day. He had a very strong emphasis on education. There were schools in every parish, there were colleges in every town, a university in each of the main cities. The poor should be educated free of charge. That was a fairly revolutionary thing in those days, something we take for granted today. Protestantism brought education. You know, the priests wanted to keep the people in ignorance and darkness, wanted to shut down their minds. The age of the Reformation brought a tremendous age of, of education to the people as well. But with Mary of Guise's death, there was going to be a new queen. She was only a regent, and the queen who was coming in was her daughter. The little girl that was too young to be queen whenever her father died, Mary, Queen of Scots. But she had actually married the King of France, and that must have been very worrying at that time, because with a Queen of Scotland who was also the consort of the King of France, well, that had dangers for the Reformation. But mercifully, that particular King of France, he passed away, and she was left a very young widow. And with his death, she returned to Scotland at the time of the Reformation to take her throne. And whenever she appeared, she came as a Romanist. She came being used to the way things were done in France, and in France the king's word was law. No one dared dispute with him. And so she thought she could do as she liked, but she was coming to a very different country. And the first thing she did was she celebrated Mass in Holyrood Palace. And when the people heard of this, they were about to storm the palace and have it ransacked. And Knox had to stop them. He said, that's not the right way to do things. And they did listen to him. He preached against Romanism, however. He preached against the Mass. He made it very clear. He disapproved. But this was a challenge that had to be faced. Knox had a number of famous interviews with Mary, Queen of Scots. I think he had 3 interviews in all. And from all accounts, they're very difficult affairs. The Queen found them difficult, and Knox, he didn't mince his words. You see, Knox said that he feared one Mass in Scotland more than 10,000 French troops because of what that Mass represented. And the Queen asked him a question. Who are you in this Commonwealth? Who are you? You know, he was only a poor preacher as far as she was concerned. Why should she listen to John Knox? What did he say to her? A subject born within the same. And although I am neither earl nor lord nor baron in it, yet has God made me a profitable member within the same, and both my vocation and conscience require plainness of me. In other words, I will speak my mind to you, because I am a member of this Commonwealth. And then he went on to say at a later time, I have learned plainly and boldly to call wickedness by its own terms, a fig a fig, a spade a spade. After 3 private interviews with the Queen, this is what he said about her. And it was an assessment that was well-founded, and it showed that Knox was a shrewd judge of character, because later events would show that he was absolutely right in his assessment of the Queen. If there be not in her a proud mind, a crafty wit, a callous heart against God and his truth, my judgment faileth me. But she pursued to try and have Knox destroyed. In 1563, she managed to have him tried for treason. And she famously said, that man made me weep and never shed a tear himself. I will now see if I can make him weep. But she didn't. Knox was found innocent of all charges. And the night that he was found innocent, we see Mary, Queen of Scots. She's sitting alone in the palace, in darkness, forlorn. Her days are numbered. And so they were. This slide just shows, and I'll just summarise quickly what's happening, her immorality. She married her cousin Lord Darnley. Within 2 years, they had a little boy, a little child. His name was James. And Lord Darnley was found murdered. And there was a man accused of the murder, the Earl of Bothwell. And he was acquitted of murder. But in the same year he was acquitted, she married him. And it was too much for the people. It was too much for the population at large. The fingerprints of guilt were all over her, even though the Earl of Bothwell was acquitted. And there was an uprising against her reign. So in 1567, she was forced to abdicate in disgrace. She fled to England, where Elizabeth I had her imprisoned. Elizabeth I always saw her as a threat to her throne. And
18 years later, she was actually executed by Elizabeth I. So Mary, Queen of Scots, she met a very sad and tragic end. But little boy, James, he would become James I of the joint kingdoms of England and Scotland. And he is the James I that we have at the front of our authorized version of Scripture. So that's just a little interesting fact from that particular period of history. Of course, her son was too young to be queen, to be king. He was only a year old. So Scotland underwent this period known as the Regency. And Scotland politically was very insecure. The reformed nation of Scotland was extremely insecure. For example, during the period of the Regency, there were four regents in all. And first one, Earl of Moray, was assassinated. Matthew Stuart, the next regent, also assassinated. The Earl of Mar, he died suddenly. They said he was poisoned. It was a very dangerous time to be a regent. And it is felt that supporters of Mary within the kingdom were trying to destabilise the nation. And eventually, James Douglas, the fourth Earl of Morton, he was the last and most successful of the regents. But then we come to the year 1572, and this year was the year that John Knox passed away, the year of the death of the great man. You know, we'll all face death someday. We'll all come to the place where we'll have to die. We'll have to meet with God. And John Knox was coming to this solemn time when he was going to die. We're told that not long before his death, his wife read from 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter of love. He said it consoled him. He asked her to also read the passage where first he cast anchor. John chapter 17, the Lord's great high priestly prayer for his people. He said he was greatly tempted by Satan in his dying hour. Satan would have come to him and would have said to him, "You're going to heaven because of your great ministry." And he said, "I battled with Satan, and by God's grace I won, because the Lord showed me by the grace of God I am what I am." Just a few minutes before he died, prayer was offered for him and with him. And he was lying, and he was in a semi-conscious state, and they weren't sure whether he heard or not. So they asked him, "Do you hear the words of the prayer?" These were his final words. "Would to God that you and all men had heard them as I have heard them. I praise God for that heavenly sign." And a little later, he entered the presence of God. And you know, Knox was a battling man. He was a rugged man. In many ways, he was a tough man. But he was a godly man. And when he met with the Lord, we know that he heard those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But as we come to a close today, let's ask the question, was the battle won? Well, the battle was won as far as Knox's lifetime was concerned. The battle wasn't done. James Douglas was the regent of Scotland, the fourth and the most successful regent. He was the one who said, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." And by the way, that was the original tombstone for John Knox. That tombstone was removed. Today, John Knox lies beneath a car park. And there is a simple slab placed over the car parking spot saying that this is the place where John Knox was buried. Isn't it tragic that a man such as this was how he should be treated, even in regard to his memory? But James Douglas said, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." But James Douglas went on to pursue a policy of Episcopalianism. He had neither the support of Presbyterianism, nor did he have the support of the Catholics. And he was caught between a rock and a hard place. And he was deeply unpopular. And eventually, the nation couldn't wait for the young James VI to become their king when he was only 11 years of age. And actually, young James VI eventually would have James Douglas executed. And James VI, and later when he became the king of England and Scotland, James I, because he inherited that kingdom from Elizabeth, she had no heir. House of Stuart was related to the House of Tudor in England. And James VI, he never showed favour to the Protestant cause, and to the Presbyterian cause. And throughout the whole of the 17th century, there was a constant battle between the House of Stuart, until eventually the House of Stuart was defeated, ultimately, here in Ireland, at the Battle of the Boyne. Now, so the battle was not won. The battle was ongoing. And John Knox's great successor was a man by the name of Andrew Melville. And I think this thing's... here we are. Andrew Melville. Now, Andrew Melville met with James VI. And this is what he said. And to me, this is one of the great statements of church history. "But Your Majesty, there are two kings and two kingdoms of Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the head of the church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. We will yield you your place and give you all due obedience, but again I say, you are not the head of the church." You know what happened to Andrew Melville because he made such comments? He was sent away. He was sent to the Tower of London, first of all. He was in prison for some years, and then he was sent away to Sedan in France, where he became the professor of a theological college. He never got back to Scotland. That's how they treated John Knox, his great, great successor, because he took his stand. So there were storm clouds. There were storm clouds. The Scots were finding it difficult. There were storm clouds. The Presbyterians were finding it difficult in Scotland. And so they would look westwards to new opportunities here in Ulster. And Ulster became to them what America would become later to the people of Ireland. And Ulster would become like a promised land, a place where they could come to worship the Lord in freedom. And that really is where we'll come to tonight. And we'll take up the story as it continues from Presbyterian, from Celtic missions to Presbyterian planters, and we'll learn about how the Presbyterian cause was planted here in this part of the world that we love so well. May the Lord bless you. And my apologies again for going on so long.
Amen. Well, please take your hymn books and turn with me to the hymn 752. O God, our help in ages past, our hopes in years to come. There's a few more notes that are left over outside, so if you want to take a copy of those, 11 pages in total. That's just for this morning. There's a few more again tonight. The print this evening, that bit smaller because of just the sheer volume of the notes. But we thank our brother for the extensive work he's done and producing those for us. So please take one if you want on the way out. 752. We'll stand together. We'll sing verse 1, 2, and 3, and then the verse number 6. 1, 2, and 3, and verse 6. Let's stand, please.
O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Our shelter from the
Oh,
standing for a word of prayer, please. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, surely, Lord, you've been gracious, Lord, to this area of the world. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy upon the British Isles here. And as we'll see again tonight, thy good hand upon our very homeland. So, Lord, we must, in light of all these things, stand ashamed. For, Lord, today there is no interest. And so few even care of the name of Jesus Christ who died upon the cross. Oh, God, forgive us. We must blush, therefore, at our sins. And, Lord, we ask of thee, have mercy. Stir hearts again to serve thee, Lord. Thou art worthy of being served most definitely. Oh, God, we pray that even in our day and generation, there will be those who would stand again, commit themselves to Christ, trust in thee, and fight the good fight which Knox and these other men, even in some sense, began those many years ago. So, Lord, do be with us now. We pray you'll bless even the Reverend McIntyre again tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts and for the ability you've given him to do these. And, Lord, we pray you'll continue with him tonight and do his good now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, just on behalf of the congregation, let me thank the Reverend McIntyre. And again, please do come back again tonight as he concludes his study here. God bless you. Amen.